On Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on the Sunday before the crucifixion. Obviously, we can't know exactly when that Sunday was. We know it was in April because that's when the Passover was taking place approximately. And the reason we call it Palm Sunday is because the descriptions in the Bible include the fact that they brought palm leaves and put them down before him, along with a lot of other personal items as well, like coats and things like that, which was the way you treated someone who was a king. But as I read the accounts again, and there are three of them in the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, all three have an account. John's account is very, very minimal. So I'm mostly drawing today from the Matthew and Luke accounts of Palm Sunday. But I saw in reading through those, I got a fresh insight that he was deliberately outing himself. He had crept up on this thing of being the Messiah, and on Palm Sunday, there's a very deliberate outing of himself as the Messiah. And he's enacting the kingdom of God at every step along the way, from the time that he comes to the hill of Bethany, Mount of Olives, to the time of the end of that day, which Matthew's very specific about that, he is enacting the kingdom. And so I began to look at that, and I started seeing how that there are kingdom lessons attached to every scene change along the way in that. So I'm going to just take you through how I saw that as scene changes and how it was very specific what he is enacting and what seems to be at least a significant focus in that particular scene to us. So the first scene that I'm dealing with is really setting the stage for the whole thing. It's the backdrop for the entire parable. And it is God is more focused on his people than he is on big government. It's a pretty simple thought, isn't it? God is more focused on his people. I think we especially need to know this, though, today, because every time you turn on the news, every time you look at anything on your cell phone concerning news or getting caught up or something, we are looking at political and world leaders. But God's attention is on the church, is on the church. The year of the original Palm Sunday was 30 AD. As I said, the month was April. And Rome was geographically in that day particularly far away from where the events were taking place in Jerusalem. And Rome was experiencing a political point of eruption. And it was caused by the fact that the leader was not a leader nor an example to the people. He was a despicable leader named Tiberius at that time. He was the third ruler of the Roman Empire, Tiberius, and he had literally just isolated himself on a small island. The name of the island was Capri. If you looked at a map of Italy, you'd see it on the left-hand side, just out, I think, about 20 miles into the sea there. And he just isolated himself on this island, built a beautiful edifice there. He surrounded himself with decadence, every form of immorality, homosexual, heterosexual, every self-serving luxury that he could think of, and he just left the people to the wolves of the Senate. That's basically what was going on in 30 AD. Now, I'd never known that before. I never really looked at what was going on in Rome because the accounts of Palm Sunday and what was taking place in the Bible never mentions those things. Tiberius is never mentioned in the New Testament. And yet, at that time, if you were in the bigger part of the world, that would have been the focus. That would have been what's going on in Washington, D.C., say, for example, and the big decisions of Brexit and what's going on in other parts of the world and what's going on in the China trade deal. And that would have been the news of the hour. this would not have made the news of the hour. And Roman leaders who were appointed to oversee these hard-headed Jews had a job that really nobody wanted, because they knew that they were going to have to deal with people who were just seemed to be irascible and rebellious. They didn't want to go along with the Roman way. So these Roman leaders, they were basically just crowd pleasers. They were there to do two things, basically: keep the people quiet and keep the taxes coming. Just do that, buddy. That's all you have to do. Whatever you have to do to please those people and make everything okay. So these cursed Jews had a hard-headed bent about them, and nobody really wanted the assignment, but Rome had sent some guys there to do it, and they were doing the best they could because they wanted to climb the ladder and be more successful. But on this particular Sunday in April 30 AD, something was taking place on a little hill outside of Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. Only about 400 feet elevation, and it was monumentally more significant than what was happening in the whole Roman Empire. Isn't that amazing? When I began thinking about that, something occurred to me that I never really thought about before. And it is that what God is doing is he's always focused on the church, the remnant of the church. And often the church seems to lack the clout of Washington, D.C. or the China trade deal or whatever you want to fill in that space with. The church seems to lack that clout of international politics and global power moves. And it's hard for us to grasp this. And I'm going to say something to you right now that's going to be very hard for you to grasp. Okay, but I believe it's true, and I believe God put it in my heart. What is happening here this morning might be, in God's view, and I'm adding the might because it wouldn't be true, I don't think, of every situation, but might be more significant and more impacting than everything that's happening today in Washington, D.C. Could you believe that? That in our little church here in Duncanville, Texas, Southgate Fellowship, with us gathered here, there might be more significance in heaven, yes, than what's happening in Washington, D.C. That just struck me. I thought, Lord, that's almost hard for me to get my gray matter around. But God didn't say, I'm watching the president and Congress and the Senate to change and to fix the problems of the world. He said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, If my people, that's the remnant, that's the church, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Now, I'm just going to pause here and say something. Not everybody that's gathered in the whole world is called by his name. There's a lot of false doctrine in the world. There's a lot of people that are pretending in the world. There's a lot of hypocrisy in the world. There was in Jesus' day, still is today. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God doesn't even mention Tiberius. God doesn't even mention the leaders of Rome or all the speculation that was going on as Tiberius was out there on that island in just luxury and decadence and sin. God doesn't even mention that. But Jesus' arrival on this little hill near Jerusalem was more significant than the entire Roman Empire. Wow. That's scene one. That sets the scene for all the rest of it. Scene number two. When God's plan is unfolding, it's important to remain deliberately focused. Let me unpack that a little bit. In the turmoil of life, anybody got in turmoil? Yes. In the turmoil of life, it's easy to get distracted in the flurry of activity and miss the important things. There's a little book that I have in my library. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's about that. How we can do the urgent things and miss the important things. And so we can get distracted and miss the really important things. Now, for sure, the disciples were impressed with the big drama that was taking place. They had to be. There's every indication that they were impressed. But Jesus was intent on doing God's word, God's plan, in God's way. I don't know if you experience this like I do. I bet you do, because we're all on planet Earth. Sometimes in life, I'm in the middle of lots of things happening. You are too. I'm in the middle of lots of things happening, but I am aware in my spirit, and there's just this inward sense, I will almost hear it or say it to myself, I cannot afford a misstep here. You ever feel like that? It's like you're in the middle of boom, boom, boom. Things are happening all around you, and it's like arrows are flying, and you're just in the middle of this. You're like in the middle of this, and within you, there's this sense of, okay, get it right. I can't afford a misstep here. I want us to get the picture. I want us to get the picture of what was happening. Thousands of Jews were converging on Jerusalem for this Passover. It was one of three feasts that God said all the Jewish men had to come to Jerusalem for this feast. So they came from all over the world, and Jesus was a Jewish man. So he was part of those that were coming. And so on that incredible morning, he and his disciples had come from Jericho, further south, and they had come to the Mount of Olives, which is where he had stayed many times with Mary and Martha and so forth. He came to the Mount of Olives, and he paused there on the Mount of Olives. I wanted you to see just kind of a simple topographical drawing so you get an idea of their vantage point. See over on the right-hand side here, the Mount of Olives? Okay, then follow it across. You see the Kidron Valley there, and then you see the temple there, up there, and then that's the area of, there's Herod's palace over there and the Hinnom Valley over on the other side where that's often used for the word of hell. They burned things there, the trash, things like that, dead animals and so forth. So you can see that where he is on the Mount of Olives, I wanted you to see that he's got a view across of all of Jerusalem. He can look across, and he and his disciples, and they can look across the Kidron Valley, and they've got a vantage point to see Jerusalem. They could see the sights of the city, the general layout of the city. They could hear the sounds that were going on with all of the people there. They could smell the things going on, the fires that were burning. They could sense the excitement that was around and inside the city. But Jesus knew, and he was focused on the fact that his time had come. It was time for him to out himself, and he was ready. And he was about to deliberately declare his messiahship in a very, very dramatic way, which we call Palm Sunday. As they looked at that panoramic view of Jerusalem that we just now saw the little drawing of, I can only imagine they're standing there and just kind of going, wow, we've never seen this big a crowd before. Look, Jesus, this is a lot of people. I didn't know it was going to look like this. Man, this is amazing this time. And he kind of jolts them with an assignment. And it's almost like, okay, get focused. You're in the middle of all of this. It's going to distract you a lot, but get focused on something. And so here's what he says to him in Matthew 21. He says, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you'll say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. He will send them. Probably the colt and its mom, because a young colt would want to have its mom. So that's why the them probably is included there. So he was saying, now keep your eye on the ball. Don't get distracted. The prophets of the Old Testament have spoken to this day, this moment right now. Don't get distracted by all the flurry that's going on. You know, one of the things that I talk to leaders a lot, pastors and leaders of ministries, and it's a lot of what my life centers around. It's kind of where the Lord's brought me. And one of the things that I talk to pastors a lot, especially younger pastors that haven't been down the road very far, is an issue that I call compartmentalization. You've heard me use that word before, because it's very important to every leader, business leaders, ministry leaders, leaders, fathers and mothers, leaders in our home, compartmentalization. Compartmentalization, simply put, is the ability for something to be happening over here that is going on, and it's very important, but you have to focus on something that's going on over here, and you have to put that aside and not let it bleed over onto what's going on over here. Otherwise, you have that scenario that you've probably heard about where the guy is at work and his boss yells at him and gets frustrated with him, and he comes home and he yells at his wife because she doesn't have dinner ready, and then she yells at the kids because they don't have the room clean, and the kids go out and they kick the dog, and the dog wonders why he got kicked. And the whole thing goes back to the domino effect of the man getting yelled at the office. Life is kind of like that. If we don't have compartmentalization, we're going to tend to bleed over. I get yelled at over here, so I'm going to kick somebody over here. This has gone wrong, so I'm going to bleed over here on this person. This person had nothing to do with that. See? So compartmentalization is not just important for leaders, it's important for all of us in life. That we don't just go around bleeding on everybody. If something's happening over here, we don't just go and be all frustrated and angry with other people who had nothing to do with that. Sometimes as a father, for example, you may have to say to yourself, okay, it's time to be a father now and put my work aside. You'll have to do that. That's not going to happen just automatically. You have to do that. Sometimes as a mom, you have to say, okay, the most important thing for me to do right now, life is happening, and I'm so frustrated about this, and I'm so frustrated about this, and my kids are doing this, and my neighbors are doing this, and this is happening, and the dog's sick, and I got to get it to the vet. And you're going to have to say to yourself, Mom, if you're a mom, the most important thing for me to do right now is to make cookies for the kids. See what I'm saying? I'm saying sometimes you've got to get your attention on the important things and not get distracted and so caught off guard by the other things that are happening. And so Jesus is basically saying that to his disciples. He's saying, okay, guys, I know there's a lot going on. Go get a donkey right now. Now, that had to be important to them because these were Jewish guys. And Jewish guys all knew the Old Testament quite well. Quite well. You'd be amazed, really, at how well they were forced to know the Old Testament. So they would have been aware, if not be able to quote it, they would have been very aware of Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. They knew that. They knew that. And so they had to have a sense. But here's what they very well, almost certainly thought. they were sure, but their hearts were leaping because they thought that this was his time to take the mantle of rulership in Israel, to defeat Rome, to reclaim the throne of David, to establish God's kingdom on earth. A couple of the accounts of this day refer to that they were thinking that. But they had a very basic assignment to fulfill. It's kind of like all these big important things are happening, and the Lord says, but right now you need to make cookies for your kids. It's like that kind of thing. Go get a donkey. And so they did that. They placed him on this donkey. And as they were headed down the Mount of Olives and across the Kidron Valley to come in, then there's this scene three. And scene three is where he pauses and weeps over Jerusalem. This is the third kingdom lesson. Being in God's plan does not preclude times of sorrow and regret for what could have been. Did you know that over half the Psalms are lamentations? Lamentations. That means they express sorrow about something. More than half the Psalms. This is a real point of the humanity of Jesus. And it's important for us to get it so that we don't get so frustrated with our own humanity. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you not being so frustrated with yourself, because there are going to be times when you too feel overwhelmed with the sorrow of the moment. And if you're listening to some certain voices, and there are a lot of them, you're going to feel like you need to kick yourself because you should never experience that. You should never let that rule. You should never, don't ever be sorrowful. Luke 19:41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. In other words, it's too late. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Opportunity missed. He wept because the people had missed God's time. Does God grieve? Does God weep over missed opportunities? Yeah, I believe he does. I think he does. In the days of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, it says this, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Many of your versions that you read that in are going to say this, and his heart was broken because of the people. His heart was broken. I was doing some searching on the internet, and I ran across a lady that I had never heard of. She lived over 100 years from the end of the 1800s to the beginning of the 2000s. She lived over 100 years. And her name was, never heard of this person, maybe some of you have, Basilia Schlink. Now what was interesting about her, she was a German Catholic. A German Catholic. But what was interesting about her was that she was a weird duck spiritually, because she also claimed to be a Protestant as well as a Catholic, and she claimed to be evangelical. So she was shot at by both sides. The Catholics claimed that she wasn't really saved because she had this evangelical bent that they didn't agree with, and the evangelical side believed that she wasn't saved because she worshiped Mary. So Basilia Schlink was an interesting hybrid, And I just found her interesting as I read about her for the first time. And one of the things she said was really an amazing thing. She said this. This is a picture of her, by the way, off the internet. Anyone who loves as much as God does cannot help suffering. And anyone who really loves God will sense that he is suffering. Isn't that an interesting statement? Isn't that an interesting statement? Anyone who really loves God will sense that he's suffering too. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, he includes something in a list of things going on in his life right there. And just in a typical Pauline fashion, he's listing different words. And he says this, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, is that hybrid or what? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Is that possible? Let me ask you something. Not everybody's experienced this, but I have a number of times because I've done a lot of funerals through the years. Have you ever found yourself at a funeral, maybe of someone you really loved, really cherished, and you're approaching the grave or you're approaching the casket or you're doing something in the funeral, the part of the funeral, and you find yourself humming this little song or kind of, it's almost like there's a praise coming and just kind of you're humming a little song. And you almost go, I can't do that here. This is a funeral. You know, I've experienced that many times. And you don't want to do it because, you know, it feels weird to be humming a song while the family's grieving. And yet I've had that happen many times at funerals, especially of God's people. There's just this little, I felt it at my mom and my dad's funeral. I did, literally. And I was so sorry that they died. But there was this deep little song, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's an honest description of the mixture of life, isn't it? Isn't it? And those who, and I don't know of good people, I know of good people who differ with me on this, but there are some who feel that we should, you'll almost get rebuked by them if you have any expression of sorrow, because they'll say, you shouldn't be sorrow, God's still on the throne, and bop, 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 you know, they'll give you a formula or something like that. And I understand what they're saying. I understand that ongoing, constant sorrow is negative for us in many ways. It's unhealthy for our body. It's unhealthy for our mind. But sorrow is going to be part of what we walk through in life. And Jesus shows us by example that that's going to be part of a faith life. That's going to be part of a good life. That's going to be part of a spiritual person's life. That's part of the kingdom of God. And people who differ with that and they try to correct me in that, I always point them to the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Yeah. So Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey to illustrate that the kingdom is not one of chariots and war horses. It is a kingdom of humility and love. And so since he was east of Jerusalem, we can be almost certain that he entered with the people who were coming in the eastern gate. Now, none of those actual gates could I find even an artist's perception, because they're all buried. The Ottoman Empire totally built a new wall. So the gates that you see today, none of what you see would be anything of like what Jesus saw. But I did find very old picture, I suppose, of what the gate of Jesus' day might have looked like. It would be something. The Eastern Gate would have looked something like this. It would be simple. It wouldn't be beautiful and big and majestic. It would be more like that. This is where, just imagine this, this is where Jesus pauses and he weeps over Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem. Even as they thought they were welcoming him as the new king that was going to displace Rome, he wept because they had missed God's plan. They'd already missed it. No matter how much they threw the palm leaves out, no matter how much they threw their garments out, they'd missed God's plan. And he wept over them because now, he said in the scripture we just read, the only thing left is you're going to have to reap the consequences. You're going to have to reap the consequences. So this too is part of the kingdom that we live in. I think it's Psalm 30 that says, weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's part of the kingdom. But the Bible talks to us. And now we're going to change to scene four. Righteous anger may be a part of our most spiritual moments. Interesting. It goes from weeping to a moment of, not just a moment, a pretty extended time of righteous anger. He's entered Jerusalem. The people are shouting at him, Hosanna, Son of David. He's come to save us now from Rome. Now, what do you think most of us would do in a setting like that, where people are shouting such things and they're putting tree branches in our pathway and they're throwing their coats and maybe blankets before him? Maybe what most of us might do is kind of cut ourselves some slack or ask God to cut us some slack. Say, Lord, you know, maybe you've changed your mind about this crucifixion thing. You know, Lord, do I have to do the hard stuff? Do I have to do the hard stuff? It seems like it's just always hard. Do I have to do this? You know, look, these people, give us a break here, God. But in fact, what Jesus did next will stir things up even more. I said he was outing himself. And almost no one that presents Palm Sunday will talk about this aspect of Palm Sunday, his day of triumph. And it's Matthew 21 is one of the places it's recorded. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now, I want you to put these two aspects together of Palm Sunday and what Jesus is presenting here. He rides in on the foal of a donkey to illustrate humility and gentleness of leadership. He did not look like a conqueror at all. But then he pivots directly from that to the scene in the temple that I've just now read about. He's not being schizophrenic. He's not being schizophrenic, but again, he's demonstrating the kingdom. He's showing us that the humility of the kingdom flows from strength, flows from certainty of direction. The humility of the kingdom, real humility always flows out of strength. Real humility always flows out of certainty of direction. Real humility does. Feigned humility, fake humility can be shown just as we're trying to look that way. But the real thing always comes out of a heart of real strength. It does not flow, real humility does not flow from weakness. It doesn't flow from what I would call an easy grace attitude. Romans 11:22a says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. How many of us have watched the C.S. Lewis movie or you've read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Quite a number of us, yeah. I'm always moved by the scene where Mr. Beaver is beginning to reveal, he's beginning to unveil the character of Aslan, the king, to the girls, Susan and Lucy. Is that right? Susan and Lucy, I think. Okay, he's beginning to unveil Aslan to them, and you see it's little by little that he's doing that. And then one of the girls, I think it is, asks him if the lion is safe. And here's the classic response of Mr. Beaver. He said, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I'm always moved by that. Aren't you? He's not safe, but he's good. He's good. The king riding on the foal of a donkey, we would say, wouldn't hurt a flea. He is so sweet and so kind. He just must be safe and he wouldn't hurt a flea, right? And then he goes into the very pit of hypocrisy, and he turns it upside down with the authority of a lion. I mean, it's not by mistake that we sing that song, and it's in the Bible, the lion and the lamb, and the lamb. It's not the lion or the lamb. It's the lion and the lamb that he is. He's both. If you say he's the lion, people say, "Oh, that's too tough." If you say he's the lamb, some people say, "Oh, that's good. He's really just going to stroke me and never confront me." I've mentioned a couple of times, just not long ago, I finished reading the book by Francis Chan called Letters to the Church. And here's a brief quote that early this morning when I was going over my notes, I remembered a portion from Letters to the Church that I wanted to just read to you at this time. Because he's really referring to this moment when Jesus went into the temple. He said, "Jesus felt a righteous anger toward the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the greed and disrespect of the money changers. Has it ever struck you that besides Jesus, no one else seemed to recognize the sin of these two groups of people? Never thought about that before. You don't see the crowds of Jesus' temple goers confronting the Pharisees or getting upset about the unholy activity going on in God's temple. They were used to it. It was part of their culture. Similarly, I think we've become much too accustomed to allowing sin to invade the church because it's part of our culture. The culture of the world in the 21st century is so self-centered. Whatever you want, go get it. No one has the right to judge you. What matters most is that you love who you are. When we start operating like this in the church, we begin catering our theology to people's desires and ultimately their sin. This kind of attitude is so ugly and offensive to God. We can't do this in the church. Our commitment to the kingdom must take precedence over culture." Yeah. Now, Matthew tells us, Matthew is the only one that does, he tells us what happened as a result of Jesus' temple takeover, we might say. And here's the three things that Matthew tells us about there. He says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of God," they were indignant. And the priests said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise?'" Yeah? Yeah. Here's what happened. The blind and the lame were healed. A lion anointing makes place for miracles. I always say that a pastor or a leader that doesn't have a lion anointing as part of their makeup isn't much of a leader. Really. The children worshiped him, those with simple faith and simple hearts were not offended. You know, one of the things, Pastor Michael, that I want to encourage you in, and you've been strong in this in years past, and I'm not seeing it as much recently as I would like to see it, and it is that when we pray over people up front, when we pray over individuals, I love it when the children are part of that, when we bring the children forward. So please share with the children that we welcome them into those times. I don't care whether it's praying for a lady that's pregnant and she's getting ready to have a baby and we want to pray for her. I want the children to be there also in that because I value their prayers, and I know you do, and you're the leader of that area. When we're praying for healing for people, I want our children to feel free to go to people and pray for them. I want you grandparents, Matt and Marcia, encourage your babies, encourage your grandchildren, Noe and Natalie's children, to lay hands on people and believe with us and be part of those prayer times. We value that. I value that. So let's be sure we don't miss that, because he says that's how praise is perfected. And then the third thing that happened was the religious people were indignant. That's always going to happen. You see, they saw Jesus' purity in, are you ready for this, draining the swamp. Sorry. They saw his purity in that as the enemy. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our position. We're going to lose our title. We're going to lose our clout, our power in this. We've got these people right where we want them, and we've got the money flowing in the right direction, and you're messing up our whole system here. See, he was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They didn't like his brand of Messiahship. They liked him as long as he stayed on the donkey. Just keep him on the donkey. Don't let him do these other things. Just keep him on the donkey and everything will be fine. We love him on the donkey. We don't like him so much when he comes into the temple and he messes up our system and he messes up how we're making our money and how we're filling our pockets and how we're abusing people. They didn't like that so much. And I'm going to wrap up here with the final little scene. Andrew, if you'd go ahead. I never before noticed the last words in Matthew's Palm Sunday account. These are the last words in our English Bible, of course. I don't know if they're the last words in the Hebrew, but in our English Bible, these are the last words. Perfected praise. Perfected praise. And I was just kind of struck with that because the very next verse says, and he turned and he went away. So that was the end. It's like closed curtain. The curtain goes down right there. The last words there are perfected praise. See, what I saw when I read that was that's the focus of it all. That's what it's all about. So what is perfected praise? What is perfected praise? He said perfected praise is the ultimate focus of the kingdom. It is God doing in you and me what he wants to do. Perfected praise means that our attention is on the right things and it's off of the wrong things. Perfected praise means compartmentalization, that I can put the issues of life over here and say, but my primary aim is to please God. It's to please God. Perfected praise is not beautiful music. Perfected praise is not how well we play our instruments or how well we sing our songs or how beautiful it is. Perfected praise is a life that comes into alignment with God's priorities and stays focused on the ball of what God is doing in every one of our lives. Perfected praise. And it might be in you saying, I need to make cookies for the kids. Or you guys saying, you know what? I need to put work aside and be a dad right now. It might be something like that.